Last time we looked at Matthew chapter 10, and we saw, well, the world will oppose the gospel message. The believer has a critical response in how we are going to live as disciples in this fallen world. Matthew, this great gospel, and this author is continually affirming that Jesus Christ is king. And for Christ to be king, he must have the power and authority to do things like no other human being. But he also must possess the authority to command his followers, that is you and me, to a life of commitment that very well may transcend human thinking and be opposite to what the world thinks is right. Christ, in this book of Matthew, continues to call his followers to his lordship, to his messiahship, to his position as master. Already in Matthew 10, we have seen 12 men, the 12 apostles, give up everything to follow this one, the Lord Jesus Christ. They have then been commanded to go and preach the coming kingdom to the Jews only and into Jewish cities. They have been told to expect opposition. And here in this next section, Christ is going to give us three distinctives of discipleship. Three distinctives of discipleship in which he lays out not only what is expected, but he instructs his followers as they face their fears. As they face their fears. We're looking at this chapter 10 through chapter 16, point number 11 in our series, The King, His Program. And Christ is continuing his discourse on what the disciples may face if they decide to choose to follow the master. Look at verse 24 and 25. The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his lord. It is enough for the disciple that he is be as his master and the servant as his lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? We must recognize that what happens to us and what may unfold in our lives as believers will be potentially not any different than what unfolded for the master. We are not more important than the master. We must expect to live like the master. And that's what Jesus is going to tell. In fact, as we look through these verses, beginning in verse 26 and all the way down to 42, you're really going to see a pattern of life that was lived out by Jesus Christ himself. And in fact, the rest of the book of Matthew really takes Matthew chapter 10 and explains how Jesus lived out the very words he was telling his disciples to live out. I mean, it doesn't take long to flip to chapter 11 and chapter 12 as I've been studying through, and I'm getting close to finishing up chapter 12 in my studies ahead, but we are seeing that exactly what Jesus tells his disciples to do is exactly what he did himself. So let us today begin to look at, and we're only going to look at one distinctive each in the next three messages. So one distinctive, we're going to split them up into three sermons. This is an important passage, a passage you cannot just read through and then, you know, quick say a few words and be done with it. There's too much here. And so Christ is saying, here are the expectations as followers. If you want to be my disciple, expect to do this. Expect this to have be done to you. Now live out this way. First of all today, and the only one we're going to look at, is courage. Courage. The first distinctive of discipleship that I find in Matthew chapter 10 is courage. Courage. What is courage? Just a normal dictionary definition, we find that courage is, quote, the quality of mind or spirit that enables a person to face difficulty, danger, pain, etc. You got to love when a dictionary has etc. in it. Without fear, bravery. So a couple synonym ideas there. Again, courage is the quality of mind or spirit that enables a person to face difficulty, danger, pain, etc. without fear, bravery. Let me ask you a question today. What is the most courageous thing you have ever done? What is the most courageous thing you have ever done? Now, it would be good to have a life application class using that question as the basis. And we'd be good to have some interaction about just what do you think is the most courageous. For some of you today, the most courageous thing might have been saying to your prospective wife, "Will you marry me?" Maybe that is something that you had to conquer all fear. And it was your most brave thing. Maybe some of you have had to face some pretty serious life-changing physical issues, some dangerous things, some pain. And for you, you would consider that the most courageous thing. For some, I saw yesterday during on social media that what was unfolding yesterday was the most courageous thing for these people to do yesterday was to march in different places. I saw the word courage. I saw the word heroes mentioned. I don't think any of us probably think we're too heroic. And maybe we don't even consider ourselves too courageous. But you know what? I think Jesus calls us to a life of courage. And whether you could even come up with much of an answer on what the most courageous thing and what that might look like doesn't really totally mean a whole lot to this chapter. I believe Jesus Christ is calling us to a life of courage. Here we see a threefold repetition of these words. Look in verse 26. Fear them not. Verse number 28, fear not them. And verse 31, fear ye not, therefore. A threefold repetition of a phrase that would indicate to me that Jesus Christ recognized the possibility that his followers were going to face fear. I would think that would be logical since he just says it three times, don't fear them. That he knew that there were going to be some things that unfolded in their lives that they might face, which we would consider and which he considered being fearful. We already talked about them in this prior section. Beware of them, verse 17. They will deliver you up to the councils. They will scourge you in their synagogues. You shall be brought before governors and kings. And then in verse 21, brother shall deliver up brother, and father the child, and children shall rise up against their parents. And we see this three part, as we described last week, the world, religious leaders, governments, and then the third was family. And we see that these people are going to do things to those who call themselves disciples. And they are the world, we just got to recognize, and we already talked about it in Sunday school this morning, the world is a vicious place. The world is full of hatred. Love trumps hate is the battleground sign or the main campaign slogan for those in all of these marches. Really? So if we follow Jesus Christ and we decide to say that certain lifestyles are sinful, how loving will you be to us? I've seen it firsthand. But the reality is the world cares nothing of Jesus Christ. The natural response to this would be to do what? If the world comes at you with these kind of examples that Jesus gives, and obviously Jesus knows everything. He knew what was going to unfold as the message of the cross got out, as it began to go into the first century and then beyond, and now we are in the 21st century. The message of the cross, it was going to be put people into places that were going to cause them to potentially fear. Fear. And I understand here, as we think about fear this morning, in one sense, if I could say, there's probably a natural tendency to fear. If somebody were to come in here with a gun, it's potential that we would probably be afraid. And that we'd probably, you know, not go up to him and say, you know, just shoot me. We'd probably run. In that sense, there would be an element of afraidness. We would probably all experience it for at least a little bit of time. And we'd probably be scarred for quite some time if we survived. But I think Jesus is saying even more than that. And by the way, that potential exists for millions of Christians around the world as we speak. That somebody could show up in their group today and kill them. But Jesus responds here and he's telling his followers, don't fear. In the midst of potentially fearful situations, Christ realizes that there's going to be a natural bent to be afraid. And I think the question is it possible to not fear? And the answer is yes. And Jesus Christ tells us in this passage why we as Christians, why we as his disciples can live with courage, can live without fear. And he gives three specific areas, and I want to show you them today. I want to unpack this idea of courage, living without fear in the midst of a fearful world, in the midst of a world that is hateful of the Christian, that cares nothing of Jesus Christ. So here we go. This morning, let me give you three ways that Jesus specifically says we can face this and we can move forward in the midst of great persecution, potentially, even in America. Number one, don't be afraid to speak out. Don't be afraid to speak out. Look in verse 26 and 27. Jesus says, "Fear them not." By the way, them, I'm pretty certain, is the world, the group that we talked about before. So fear them not, therefore. On the basis of what I just said, going back to what I said, Jesus says, don't fear them. That's an amazing statement. It's one that is not easy to swallow. It is one that is very difficult to do. It is one that for many of us, to be honest, we probably have not faced this type of persecution, any of us here, like so many of our brothers and sisters do around the world at this moment even. Fear them not, therefore, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, and hid that shall not be known. What I tell you in darkness, that speak you in light, and what you hear in the ear, preach upon the housetops. Jesus is connecting these verses, verse 25, 24, and even before, to saying, if they treat me this way, and they're going to, and we're going to see that in the book of Matthew, don't be surprised when they treat you the very same way. But just as I endured, Christ says, just as I wasn't afraid, so should you be in the same way. Christ says, don't be afraid of my enemies. Why not? He gives you two reasons. First of all, in verse 26, nothing is covered that will not be revealed. What does that mean? What is Jesus saying? Let me put it this way. Nothing can be covered over because Jesus sees everything. God sees everything. Nothing can be covered up. Now, there's a lot of things. Even we think we can cover up some things. There is not one scandal. There is not one cover-up. There is not one thing you could think of. Even if you think you can cover up something that God does not see, he sees it all. But not only that, notice number two, nothing in similar vein, nothing is hidden that shall not be known. Jesus says, nothing that is hidden that is not known. What shall be made known? I'll tell you what I think Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying the atrocities that have been committed against God's people. Every single one of them is known by God. There is not one that has gone on that God has not seen. And God will judge. I remember in the video, in the dispatches from the front that we watched in Cambodia and Laos this last September for our missions to emphasis month there. And I remember when Tim Cassis was in Cambodia, I believe, and after the regime of Pol Pot, and he's in that museum, a place of death and destruction. And I don't know who were Christians and who were not. God knows. That's the point. But he's looking at the pictures of the people that had been murdered by this dictator. And he zooms in. You remember this. He zoomed in on one young lady. You remember that? I don't know if she was a believer. Do you know what? There's not one person. And I remember Tim Cassis. I wish I would just knew her first name. That's what he said. I just wish I knew her name. And he talked about the eyes and just the look of the fear that were of what was about to happen to her. Every single one of those God knows, and God will not be mocked. He will not let that go. He knows. Nothing can be hidden. Nothing when it comes to what the governors and the kings do and what the enemy will do and what the wolves will do. None of it will be hidden. Every single atrocity will be known. So you don't have to worry that something done to you, or we do not have to worry something done to us, an evil deed done by God's enemies, will ever go unnoticed. All those things that are done in the jungles, all those things that are done in the third world countries, all those things done in the deep of Siberia, all the far places where the enemies of Christ have killed, persecuted, and hurt his people, they will not be hidden. That's what he says. And so what seems like a victory for the world and a loss for you as disciples will be proven otherwise. What seems like the wicked winning, and frankly, that's what seems like at times in our own country, the wicked are winning, they will be actually revealed. And those who faithfully follow Christ will come out victors. And we come out victors because 1 Corinthians chapter 15 tells us that because of the risen Lord, because of the resurrected Savior, our faith is not in vain. And our future, because of what Jesus Christ, he is the prototype. He is the first one, the first fruits of the dead. We have hope, even if our lives are taken. God knows. God knows. And he will hold us fast. We have nothing to worry about. Our lives will never be taken spiritually if we have Jesus Christ as Lord of our lives. Truth always wins. Truth always wins. That's a good sign that needs to be made. Truth always, and I'm talking about God's truth. I'm talking about this truth. Truth always stands the test of time and will always come out on top. Truth, that is God's truth, will always be the beacon, because truth from God is eternal, and God is eternal, and God will have the final say. It's high time that we stop thinking, woe is me. It's high time that we say, you know what, things look a little bleak, and they do. But we must recognize that we have God's word, that his truth has been revealed. It's here. It's if we're here today and we believe this is God's word and this is eternal truth and this is his revealed word. His word says at the end of the book that truth wins. The Christian will come out on top. Now, that does not make us any better. That does not make us say, oh, well, we're the winners, you're the losers. Oh, no, no, no. You surely didn't hear me say that in Sunday school hour. But our compassionate love to have our friends and others come with us and join us in the wonderful fellowship that God gives us. And so, in the end, God's word, this truth that's been revealed, reveals the life of the word. John chapter 1:1, Jesus Christ, the very one that's speaking here. And Christ is telling this. I think this is what Jesus is trying to say in all of this passage. And it is no different a message than anywhere else in the scripture. It's the same message. Here it is. Christ is telling us to place our focus on the eternal. That's the thing that's going on here. He says, you can look at the temporal, you can see that this is what's going to happen, but you need to put your focus, you need to place your hope, you need to place your courage in myself, in me, in Jesus Christ. And you're going to see that unfold as, again, we unpack the rest of this in just a moment. And this is about the eternal God who can see all things. But what happens to us is we think, oh, I wonder what the world's going to say. Instead of saying, what will God do? Instead of thinking, oh, I wonder what the world's going to do to me today and tomorrow, we need to look and get our eyes off that temporal and say, what has God said? Here's what God said through his Son. His revealed, the revelation of truth. And Jesus says, you don't have to worry about what happens in secret. You don't have to worry about what happened in darkness. It all is known. Turn to Luke chapter 12, the parallel passage to this in the book of Luke. Luke chapter 12, let me just read to you a few verses here this morning. And I want to point out that the context here, and it opens our eyes even more what was happening and what Jesus was saying. Luke chapter 12, let me read 1 through 4 here. In the meantime, when they were gathered together, an innumerable multitude of people, insomuch that they tread one upon another. I mean, this was a large group, and they were walking over each other. I mean, that's incredible. He began to say unto his disciples, first of all, beware ye of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. For there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, neither hid that shall not be known. Therefore, whatsoever you have spoken in darkness shall be heard in the light, and that which you have spoken in the ear in closets shall be proclaimed upon the housetops. And I say unto you, my friends, do not be afraid of them that kill the body, and after they have no more that they can do. What we see here is Jesus, notice the context. He has this great group of people around him. But do you know who he speaks about? He brings it to an illustration in a context of the Pharisees. He says to these great multitude, to most likely many of his followers, but probably also some that weren't, but he says specifically to his disciples there in verse 1, first of all, to them first, he says, beware of the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. What did the Pharisees think they could do? They could get away with whatever. I mean, they could basically cover their wrong deeds. They could just, you know, say, make up things. But it will be all known one day, Jesus says. Here's the bottom line. Obedience to God, being a follower of Jesus Christ, even when it doesn't look rational, when it doesn't seem prudent, and even when many people oppose you and I, turns out to always be the best decision. Obedience to God is far more fundamental because he sees all. Nothing gets past him. Nothing. He is in charge of it all. He says the Pharisees might think they can get away with some of this and these things. But the reality is my Father knows everything. I see it all. I see it all. And it will be made right. It will be made right. So listen to what I have to say. Go back to verse 27 in Matthew chapter 10, verse 27. Because Christ continues. He says, what I tell you in darkness, speak in light. And what you hear in the ear, preach upon the housetops. First of all, this word darkness, I think, gives us the idea of secret. Of something that was a secret. In fact, Jesus says you're going to preach that from the rooftops. But what is this word secret? A couple ideas here. It's possible that the idea of secret means some of parables that Jesus had told his disciples, or it was something that was Jesus told them quietly, but he said, don't keep it to yourself. It's interesting, the disciples had a hard time understanding him at times as well. And of course, they didn't have the completed, finished canon like we know it today. But Christ is saying that there are no secrets. I'm going to tell you some things quietly, but you're going to speak them out. You're going to speak them out. And I want you, no matter what happens, as you face the possibility of this persecution, I want you to speak it from the rooftops. Now, I'm not sure how literal you need to take this. I don't know that you need to get up on your rooftop today and preach it out. Okay? If I hear you, Jeff? But what do you think Jesus is trying to say to us? He's trying to say that no matter the opposition, no matter what's going to unfold, take advantage of speaking the truth of what I'm telling you. You know what bothers me? And I've had this happen too many times to count. But over the years, is back in the day when we did a little bit of door knocking around here, but I've had this happen in other ways. I knock on people in this city and knock on their door and just to introduce and try this method. It didn't work very well, and I understand that. It's a different society we live in. But, you know, knocking on some doors and telling people, you know, I would like to just engage you in a spiritual conversation. And majority of people here in Linden go to church, I would say. always been a church town. But I don't know how many times people would say, you know what, I'd really rather not talk about this. Really? I understand there's lots of different denominations. I understand you have different things. And I understand, but you don't want to talk about Jesus? You don't want to even, you know, can we? I ran into a lady the other day, a couple of weeks ago. And let me do the other side of the coin. Here's a lady that wanted to talk. And she didn't come from a Baptist background. She came from a Lutheran background. She mentioned the word Catholic to me. She did mention the word Baptist. I think that those were all in her background. Like, okay, this will be an interesting discussion. But it opened the door. And you know what? She wanted to talk. I was like, wow, this is good. And so, as I'm interjecting in the conversation, I'm saying, you know, it's good. I'd be fine. You're a Lutheran. Fine, whatever. You've gone to a Baptist church. Okay, you've been to a Catholic church. But what matters most of all is, what is your relationship with Jesus Christ? Now, I didn't say it that way to her, okay? But I didn't point to her like that. I kindly said to her, I said, what matters is, have you trusted? Have you repented of your sin? Have you come to faith in that Jesus Christ is the only way, truth, and life? That's what matters. Your traditions, your denomination will not get you to heaven. Whatever you think in that method, in that way, and I didn't quite say it all that way, several times, again, numerous times, people don't even want to talk about Jesus Christ. And they go to church. They even go to churches that they would readily admit they were Christians. They don't want to talk. Okay? I'm not sure I compute with that. Jesus says here, take every opportunity to shout it from the rooftops, to let people know what I have done, to even in the midst of potential persecution, talk to others about the gospel message. Turn to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, because the gospel is a public message. The gospel is not private. The gospel is a public message. And the Apostle Paul gives us an illustration, and again, I mentioned this in Sunday school, about just reading through the book of Acts, mainly with seeing what Paul and how he dealt with the persecution that came his way. Just reading the passages. And while you can include Peter and James, and I think James was martyred pretty early in this book, but you know, you can go back to the beginning parts there too in chapters 4 and 5. But as you trace the life of persecution, but here in Acts chapter 20, we find verse 19, a passage that I think we need to give more credence to and maybe do a little more study on, but it says, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, that's where it starts, by the way, and with many tears and trials, which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews. Paul's saying, as he is waiting the potential of going to Rome and all that was unfolding here in the last few chapters of Acts, eventually he would get to Rome because he had to call out on Caesar's name, otherwise he would have been killed. Paul is just being honest and open here. And he goes on, he says, I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but I have showed you and I have taught you publicly and from where? House to house. Testifying both to the Jews and to the Greeks. Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there. Say that the Holy Spirit witnesses in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. Now watch verse 24. But none of these things move me. Neither do I count my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus, to testify the gospel of the grace of God. I can't think of the, I don't know if I could find this right now. I have it on my prayer cards, but it's a verse in Corinthians. I think it's 2 Corinthians. Somebody's going to know what it is. But Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians that he would be gladly spent his life for the cause of Christ. You know the verse I'm talking about. Something about, even the more I love, I'm not loved, but I'm willing to spend. That should be every single one of us as disciples of Christ, our life's desire, that we would be spent for the cause of Jesus Christ. And Paul says here in Acts, he's saying that, that these things, they don't move me. They don't change me. I don't count my life as something that's dear to myself. But what I count for Christ, Philippians chapter 3, he says, I count for Christ is that I fellowship in his sufferings, and that I fellowship in his death, and I fellowship in his resurrection. And that's why I live. That's why I'm motivated. That's the gospel message. But we're busy, we're tired, we're scared, we just kind of give up because nobody seems to be listening. And I'm to the point here in America that not a lot of Facebooking, not a lot of tweeting, not a lot of writing letters to the paper, not a lot of even political things are going to change lives. But what is going to change lives is that we decide on a one-on-one basis, on our opportunities, witness. That's what's going to change lives. And it's great. I like to write verses up on social media, and that's great. And hopefully those encourage. But down at the end of the day, we're going to have to get dirty. We're going to have to be not quite as scared and afraid of the next door neighbor who might be somebody that could be a horrible felon. And we need to say, we're going to cross the barrier and we're going to talk to them. And we're going to say, we're going to put aside our fears, we're going to put aside our lives, and we're going to say, the courage that Christ calls, the first distinctive of discipleship, is to go forward and shout it from the rooftops that we have the life-changing message of the gospel. There's not going to be crowds and crowds and crowds on social media that are going to come to the Lord. But who's going to come to the Lord? His opportunity is right there in front of us. It's our neighbors giving them a little gospel tract, giving them a testimony. It's the people in the store that when they start opening up their lives, it's people, I have to be careful because this goes up on the internet, but it's people that even were talked to this week by my own wife who just tried to encourage them back into a life of Christ, an open door that fell into her lap. There are opportunities. There are opportunities. What are we doing? Seriously, ask yourself. I'm asking myself, what am I doing? Am I scared? Jesus says, you don't have to fear. You don't have to fear. Not only that, look, number two here. Not only don't be afraid to speak it out, to tell others, back to Matthew chapter 10, don't be afraid to lose your life. Okay, now Pastor Randy, it's one thing to say, and I'm right with you guys. I'm right here with you. This is not an easy part to preach. But it's one thing, okay, you can get a little ridicule, you can speak it out, you can, that's okay, a little bit of that. Well, boy, now you're talking about life. Life. Here's what Jesus says. Don't fear them who could kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Don't be afraid to lose your life. Here's why. We have nothing to lose. We have nothing to lose. Well, actually, we do in one sense. We could lose rewards for not following Christ fully. In fact, worse, many that say, Lord, Lord, will never see heaven. But I'm talking about, as Jesus is, he's talking to disciples. He's talking to committed ones. He's not talking to the fakers. He's not talking to people that don't have any desire. They call themselves Christians, but they don't really live it out. That's not who Jesus is talking to. He's talking to disciples. And he's saying, Christ, as followers of me, do not fear those who can take your physical body. Don't fear that the world who can kill you for your beliefs, but they cannot kill your soul. The enemy cannot kill your soul. Yes, the enemy can take our lives. And in fact, we could say that the worst that the enemy can do is to take our physical life from us, but they cannot get to your soul. But there is some fear that we should have. Verse 28 tells us, we don't fear the person that could kill us, the person that could take our physical life, but rather we are to fear the very person, and we'll tell who that is in just a moment, who is able to destroy both the soul and the body, physically and spiritually, and there's only one person that can do that, and that is God. That is who we are to fear, Jesus says. Jesus says, fear God. We need to have a reverence and awe of what he can do, because he is able to destroy both body and soul. The enemy can't do that. And if we had a fear of God, if we believed God, if we saw His love, if we saw His majesty, if we saw His greatness, if we saw His power, if we saw His holiness, we would believe that this is true. But we're a bunch of... I don't want to use the word pansies. That's not the word. We're a bunch of scaredies. I am. Because our lives are too valuable to ourselves. Jesus is saying, you don't have to worry about the enemy. You don't have to worry about the enemy. But you fear God. You fear what He can do. You have seen what God can do. And frankly, God is the only one that can change lives. Stop fearing man and instead fear God. Stand courageously. The person who fears God alone never need fear any man or group of men. The fear of God is the fear that cancels fear, Warren Wiersbe says. The fear of God is the fear that cancels fear. You know the hymn well. Let goods and kindred go. This mortal life also. The body they may kill. God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. His kingdom is forever. Don't be afraid of the loss of life. Thirdly, Jesus says, verses 29 through 31, as we close today, don't be afraid to trust God. Don't be afraid to trust God. So not only do not be afraid in this courage distinctive, don't be afraid to speak out, don't be afraid of the loss of life. Thirdly, don't be afraid to trust God. Jesus goes on to say to his disciples, but the very hair of your head are all numbered. Oh, excuse me, verse 29, are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. Well, Christ says here in verse 29 that two sparrows are sold for a farthing. Now, what's a farthing? A cent. Well, yeah, I'm not even sure it's that much. It was a very small amount of money, let's just put it that way. A farthing was a small copper coin which was valued at 1/16th of a denarius, which a denarius was the basic unit of Roman coinage. Now, if we kind of try to apply that to our coinage, I'm pretty certain that the basic unit of coinage for us is a cent. And it seems to be the basic, I mean, that's where we start, a cent. So if we take a penny and go even split that down, anyway, you get the point. We don't have to get into semantics here. It wasn't very much money. In fact, a denarius was a day's wage for a common worker. So we're talking 1/16th of a day's common wage, which back then wasn't very much. Okay, so we're talking small amount. Now, watch this. Turn over to Luke chapter 12, because in this parallel passage, we find out an absolutely, at least I think, fascinating part to this that you don't see here, but in Luke chapter 12, in verse number 6, we find something really fascinating. And again, you may laugh at me, you may think I'm off my rocker here, but you'll see what I mean in just a second. He says in verse 6, same context, we read verses 1 through 5 already, but verse 6, Jesus changes it just a little bit. He says, are not five sparrows sold for two farthings? Now, I love a good deal. I am the king of looking for good deals. And I know that according to my math skills, Jesus is giving a great deal here. How do I know? Because in Matthew chapter 10, we find that how many sparrows are sold for one farthing? Two. Now, in my math skills, even my son could come up here and we could demonstrate this, that if we just double that, 2 + 2 = 4, and 1 + 1 = 2. But that's not what Jesus says here. Ha ha, I get a good deal. If I spend 2 farthings, I get a fifth bird for free. A fifth bird for free. That's a great deal. I love an extra bird thrown in or an extra whatever. Now, what's the point of all of this? Sparrows were of such little value that a fifth one was thrown in for nothing. Sparrows? I mean, okay, let me just ask you. When was the last time you had something positive come out with interaction with a sparrow? Now, I've had, you know, chicken, pork. I've had lots of other animals. I've even tasted some wild game down in Grants Pass Church. Every year they have a big a sportsman's banquet, and every year they have a mystery meat, and they've had alligator, and you know, not that I've tasted all those, but I've had, you know, just different kinds, elk, you know, elk burgers and things like that down at their church. I can't think of any time that anybody has offered me sparrow meat. I can't think of any time where I've heard one positive thing about a sparrow. I've heard lots of negative things about farming and sparrows and how they bother and all this, and they try to, you get the picture. Sparrows are of little value. Two birds for a penny, five birds for two pennies, if we try to make it worthwhile. Now turn back to Matthew chapter 10. What does God say? Or what does Jesus say? He says, are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? You get the picture. Two sparrows are kind of worthless in our eyes. Farthing is a very small amount of money. But what does Jesus say? Not one of them, not one of those sparrows will fall to the ground without your Father. And I'm just going to add, you're out your Father's knowledge. Not one insignificant sparrow is going to fall to the ground. God cares even for one low-class, if we could say it that way, bird's life. And if you look at Luke chapter 12, I didn't show you this. Let me just read this to you. There's one more section there, the second part. Luke chapter 12, verse 6, he goes on to say, you get five birds for two farthings, and not one of them is forgotten before God. Not one of them is forgotten before God. Now, if you tie that in to Matthew chapter 10, I'm going to assume that one falling to the ground is their death. I would assume that's what that means. So that would tell me that God is omnipresent to even be at the funeral of an insignificant bird. And he says, without your Father, which according to Luke 12:6 indicates that God has never once forgotten this happening. Not once has he missed out on being present at the funeral of a sparrow. But not only that, verse 30, he goes on to say, chapter 10. He says, well, sparrows, okay, that's a little bit far of an illustration to you maybe. For them, maybe it wasn't. For the Jews, disciples, they may have understood sparrows a little bit more than I'm making, you know, a little bit of facetiousness out of it. But you know what? Let's hit it home a little farther. How about the hairs on our head? He says, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Now, if you turn to Luke chapter 21, I'm almost done. Luke chapter 21 and verse number 18, we find a little more about this subject of hair. Luke chapter 21 and verse 18, Jesus says, in the same context, and you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, verse 17, but there shall not a hair of your head perish. Literally, the idea here is, hair come out of your head and fall to the ground. Actually, perish. Okay? Most of the time, if it's attached, we would say it's alive. But if it comes deattached, we'd say it's probably not valuable anymore. Now, hold on a second. I was thinking about this hair. And I'll bring up this second point in just a moment for you, Dylan, or Dakota, so that you know where I'm getting ahead of myself. But I'll come back to that second point in a second. Do you know, think about hair. Hair is one of those things, and I'm not trying to be crazy here, but hair is one of those things you could really live without. But there are some organs that, and again, not being facetious at this point, that right now we need. Tom Neiman understands that when he had his heart opened four places or triple bypass or quadruple bypass, I'm not sure what it ended up being, that is an extremely important. You cannot walk out of here without certain of your body parts alive. Do you know what? You can walk out of here without hair on your head. And there's no jokes that need to be made here. Here's the point. It doesn't matter how many hairs are on your head. It even doesn't matter if you don't have any. That's not the point of this. The point is not every single one that comes out, God knows about. So God cares about those insignificant birds, and in our organs or in our body parts, for lack of a better term, God even cares about the hairs on our head, which, yeah, they keep us warm in the winter, but outside of that, I'm trying to think what's the value of our hair on our head. I'm sure there's a few more things that you guys who are in biology could tell me about hair, but I don't see it being, you know, top of the line. Here it is. Not only is God omnipresent at an insignificant bird's funeral, he is omniscient to know every one of our hairs by number. Not one goes unnoticed. Not one goes unknown. God protects every individual hair, and God knows when they fall from our head. You know what that tells me? It gives me reassurance that God sees everything, God knows everything. Go back to what we just talked about. And the implication is obvious, verse 31. Jesus makes the application. He says, the birds are not insignificant. My Father knows and is present at their funeral. He knows about your hairs. They may seem a little insignificant, although I think most of us would say, yes, our hair is important. But they're all numbered by God. Therefore, and you see it right there in verse 31. Therefore, on the basis of that, you don't have to fear. You say, what? Well, if God cares about birds, and if God cares about our seemingly insignificant hair, you know what he cares about most? More than that, you are of more value than many sparrows and many hares. We have no reason to fear what man can do because God is able to know and see all things, and he will take care of us. So we don't have to fear. We don't have to fear. We don't have to be afraid to trust God who can do this. Our value as human beings is of utmost priority. We saw this back in Matthew chapter 6 when we went through the worry passage. It's of utmost priority because God places a premium on his own people who are faithful to serve him. We don't have to worry that God won't take care of us, even through to our death and beyond. He has promised to do so. And if he cares for the small animals and the small hares and where they fall, how much more does he care for this small? How much more does he care for this small? So for my two cents, and to get to the root of the issue, the main point here that Jesus is saying is that we have nothing to worry about as believers and disciples and followers. You know who worries? Those who don't believe in the totality of the Lordship of Jesus Christ for their life. That's who worries. That's who's going to worry. But if you're here today and you have believed in the completeness and the totality of the Lordship of Jesus Christ, I understand none of us are perfect. But if you, through every day of your life, can say, yes, Jesus Christ is the Lord of my life. Yes, Jesus Christ is my Savior. Yes, God is supreme. Yes, he is the ruler of my life. You know what? You don't worry. The person that worries is the person that struggles with lordship issues in their life. So let us not fear except fear God. In fearing God, let us live out the righteous life before man. Let us be morally, let us be physically, let us be spiritually courageous. And while we are not immune to struggles, we are not immune to trials, and we are not going to be immune to death, most likely, God has promised to carry us through as we daily trust him in all things. And so the first distinctive of discipleship is to be courageous. There's a song in our songbook that we sing, and we're going to close with it in just a moment. Dare to be a Daniel. If you want an illustration of this truth, read the first couple chapters of the book of Daniel. There was a man who stood in the midst of Gentile, pagan, religious, idolatry-filled, foreign land. A man who at the age of some of you young people, stood. And a man we'd call courageous. A man who faced not only kings, but he faced lions. And yes, God miraculously sent angels, and God humbled people, and God did wonderful works. But is that not the same God that we serve today? Is not that the God that goes before us and surrounds us? The eternal refuge is our strength. May we find that today.